So we're going to read the whole of Revelation chapter 5. I'm reading from the NIV, which is also the hardback copies that the church have got here. Let's read together Revelation 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we are weak, you are strong. We find ourselves on a journey of faith, but you are the author of salvation. We experience oppression and many trials. You are the victorious one. And so we pray that until that day when we reign with you and your Son in the new creation, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and teach us how we might best honor you now, especially in the way that we steward the gifts that you have given us in singing and making music, and in leading your people in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the 7th of November, and it's the first anniversary of the death of one of my church members, a man called Jim. I can vividly remember exactly a year ago today what I was doing, being called to the hospital to sit with his widow Sue and then to bring her home. Jim and Sue were married for 49 years. Jim was called to pastoral ministry. He was a pastor for a short time, but then he had his first heart attack, followed by a stroke, aged 49. Several strokes later, Jim could no longer read or write. And caring for Jim became Sue's life. Gospel ministry was a monumental challenge. Both were confronted with the frustrations of life, the effects of living in a fallen world, the challenge of being oppressed, mistreated, the cost of following Jesus, the perplexing call to trust God, to continue to serve him, even when things didn't work out anything like they'd expected them to. And now Sue lives with the grief of losing Jim, walking through each significant milestone in that experience. The first birthday without him, what would have been their golden wedding anniversary, and the anniversary of his death today. I had the great privilege of taking Jim's funeral last year, and something really stood out to me in the tribute, something that Jim used to repeat in the midst of difficult and troubling times. He was often heard to say, "God knows what he is doing. God knows what he is doing." Jim and Sue actually had Revelation 5, what we've just read. They had that read at their wedding. I don't know if that's where Jim drew inspiration from for that phrase, but it certainly fits, doesn't it? God knows what he is doing. And what is it that God is doing? As we read our Bibles, how can we answer that question? How does Revelation 5 in particular provide the answer? What is it that God is doing? What has he done? What will he do? What is he doing now? We can easily get distracted and sometimes confused by all the rich imagery in the book of Revelation. If we're not careful, we can miss or forget the fact that Revelation was actually written as a letter to several churches to be passed around. It was a pastoral letter. The goal of Revelation was to warmly encourage believers that God is working out his purposes. Even in the midst of tragedy and suffering and the apparent domination of Satan and his devices, God knows what he is doing. Revelation is the book that proclaims God's final victory over the forces of evil. And as such, it's an encouragement to God's people to persevere, being assured that we know our final reward is certain, and to worship and glorify God now, even in the midst of trials and temptations. God knows what he is doing. In the end, he is victorious and his people will reign with him. God is ultimately saving a people for himself through the judgment of his enemies. But this is a music ministry conference. So where does singing, where does making music fit into that story? How do we find our voice in God's story of salvation through judgment? I'm sure you've noticed on the front of your booklet, the theme of our conference today is singing a new song. We're here at a music ministry day as musicians, singers, maybe those who are involved in leading and overseeing what our churches sing, those who serve those things in different ways. We all may have different roles in the body, but as far as God's story goes, we all belong together. We're all here today as redeemed sinners, purchased by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. We belong by God's grace to his glorious kingdom, and we are able to serve him and look forward to the time when we will reign on the earth with King Jesus. We're all here at the same point in God's salvation plan. We live and we serve in the time between Jesus' first and second advent, between his death and resurrection and ascension, and then his coming again. So just as we do all sorts of other theology and teaching and application about what it means to be God's people now in this time in salvation history, we also need to do that same thing when we're thinking about what we sing and how we sing. Where does our voice as God's singing people fit now into the story of what he is doing? I think that's where Revelation, that's where this letter to the churches about God's plan really helps us. Reading Revelation is like getting a glimpse behind the stage, behind the curtain, as to what God is up to, so that we might be assured that he truly is on the throne, that in the end, the Lamb who was slain is victorious and triumphant, and that we will reign with him. And Revelation gives us hints and patterns that help us in thinking through what our reasons are for singing, maybe what we should sing in church and how we should sing those things. God has a plan. We see that revealed gradually in the whole Bible. He has a plan to save a people for himself. And woven into that story of salvation is a pattern of how God's people respond to him in song. So along the way, as we read our Bibles from start to finish, we read about how God's people sing his praise. They do that to respond to him saving them, respond to his grace. They do that to reflect his image as creator. They do that to look forward to his great renewal plan. They do that to teach one another his word. And here in this wonderful vision in Revelation 5, we have a song that's sung directly in response to what Jesus has done. And we're told that this is a new song. So here's the big idea I want us to think about this morning. Singing a new song is the appropriate response to Jesus' work. It's the right response to what Jesus has done because, for he is worthy to execute God's plan and to be praised as God. We're going to work through this chapter together in three sections. Slightly frustratingly, we'll look at them slightly out of order to the way they are presented here in the text, because I want us, first of all, to start with this idea of a new song that's found in verses 9 to 10. What this biblical idea of a new song is, why that is appropriate to as a response to what Jesus has done. And so we're going to hit the middle of this passage first, and then we'll zoom out to the bits at the start and the end. Firstly, to see how Jesus is central in God's plans, and also to see how he is worthy to be praised as God. And these truths have some big implications for our singing, our music making, our serving in our churches. So first point there on the sheet, singing a new song is the appropriate response to Jesus' work. It's the appropriate response to Jesus' work. John records his vision of this scroll and the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. There's this great tension about who will unveil the scroll, who will open it, who will be qualified to do so, who is able to do so. In verses 1 to 5. And then verse 6, we read, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Verse 7, "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain.'" When we read this phrase, new song, this little label there, we're actually encountering and engaging with a concept that has a history in God's word. You may have picked that up from that psalm that Colin read right at the start. And so there has been lots of Bible already, in fact, sort of this much, just revealing us to us what this idea of a new song is and sharpening our understanding of this term. So we're going to think first of all about the context of this new song that we're taught about in Revelation 5. Talking about singing a new song, it's one of those classic ways to introduce a time of singing on a Sunday, isn't it? Especially if we have got a new song that we want to introduce. And so what better than to turn up one of those psalms and to read about singing a new song to the Lord? And we especially pull those out when we've got a new one to introduce, just so we can sort of get some biblical weight behind that. It is good to sing new songs. We've all done it. We've all been there. A new song. And yes, we may sometimes use that in that particular way, and maybe that's a right and good outworking and application of that down the line. But actually, all over the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, I say all over, but sometimes we think new song is everywhere, but it's actually not mentioned an awful lot. There are, I think, 9 times it's mentioned in the Bible. So I put down some passages there for you to maybe look at in your own time. I'll explain about Exodus and Judges in a minute, but this phrase, new song, comes up in 6 of the Psalms, in Isaiah 42, here in Revelation 5, and in Revelation 14. And just a whistle-stop tour to get a bit of background to what this new song is all about. We don't read of a new song in Exodus chapter 15, but what happens there is that for the first time we get this recording of God's people singing God's praise, and it's actually very carefully positioned. So the singing is in response to something that God has done for them. We're in the days of the Exodus. God has just delivered his people through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, out of slavery. He saved them from Egyptian slavery and idolatry. He's bringing them to the promised land. And just as Exodus is foundational for God's people in the Old Testament as to how they understand salvation, well, Exodus 15 is a song in response to that. The Lord delivers his people. He saves them by grace through faith. He fights for them. They are saved from their enemies. Their enemies are judged. The water covers them. And then they sing, led by Moses and Miriam, "I will sing to the Lord," Exodus 15. "For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That becomes a foundational pattern of singing for God's people in God's word. It's a similar case in Judges with Deborah and Barak and the deliverance that the Lord brings then, and they sing in response. And then we have these new song psalms that I've listed there for you. And all of them in some way are connected to saying, I'm going to sing a new song now because of what the Lord has done for me or because of what the Lord has done for his people. Maybe in saving them, in making them righteous. So Psalm 33, sing a new song, because it is fitting for the righteous to praise him. Psalm 40, did anyone go to see U2 this week? No? Oh yeah, Mark, excellent. Yeah, I thought you were. I saw your pictures. Well, believe it or not, years ago, they sang a version of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I will sing a new song. See, in response to what God has done for the psalmist. Sing to the Lord all the earth, Psalm 96, for he is great and most worthy to be praised. Psalm 98, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. 144, I will sing a new song to you, my God, the one who delivers his servant. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. And the prophet Isaiah calls the whole earth to sing this new song in chapter 42. Why? Well, let me read you some verses from Isaiah 42. Because the Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Do you see the connection? Do you get the concept album that is the new song in the Bible? God saves a people who don't deserve it. As they trust in him for deliverance, he intervenes, he fights for them, he judges their enemies, he leads them to a new place of salvation and peace. And then they respond and sing a new song to him. And it's when we grasp that, when we understand this theme, then it's no wonder that at the high point of God's salvation plan, when his only son, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, when he triumphs, we're back in Revelation now, chapter 5, verse 5, when he triumphs, not as the all guns blazing king, but as the lamb who was slain, then it's no wonder that the living creatures and the elders fall down before him and sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is at the center of God's plan to make all things new. We know that the world God made was very good, but yet the universe became contaminated by sin. God promised in Genesis 3 of a descendant of Eve that would come and crush the serpent's head. He progressively reveals his great plan of salvation. He says in Isaiah 43, see, I'm doing a new thing. Here we read in Revelation 5 that it's Jesus, his son, who's putting this new thing into operation. Jesus himself says at the end of Revelation, behold, I am making everything new. He's the mediator of a new covenant. His renewal process in us goes on. We have been given new birth. We are new creatures. We live new lives with new hearts. We have a new and living way open to us through his blood. Our minds are being renewed. We obey a new commandment. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. We sing a new song. Now, if you've really got your wits about you on an early Saturday morning, you will way have spotted that I might be making a bit of a leap to read us as God's people now into this group of people who are singing this new song in Revelation 5. We are not the elders and the living creatures in this vision. But come with me on a quick look in a couple of other passages in Revelation, because what we've got here in Revelation 5 is like a snapshot of heaven now with these living creatures and elders singing this new song of praise. But who else is going to join in this new song? Who else is this song for? Well, if you flick over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 14, we read another reference to the new song.
And the people singing it, 14 verse 1, are the 144,000, the complete redeemed people of God who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That's the Lamb's name and the father's name. Verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne. So it's those people who have been redeemed that join in this new song. They're also able to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb over in chapter 15. They're described as those who have been victorious over the beast and its image, chapter 15, verse 2. And they sang the song of God's servant Moses. So there's a little reference there back to that original song in Exodus chapter 15. The song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. And the big point to think as we start this day and this morning about our singing is that God saved us, as Paul writes to Titus, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And so our songs, our singing, our music making, they do not function as a sort of snake charmer to prompt or to coax or to persuade God to somehow rescue us or save us. No aspect of our worship or effort, even as Christians, can do that. That is not how we are saved. It's not through righteous things that we do, not through righteous songs that we sing. But rather, our songs of praise to God are always in response to his grace and mercy saving us, in response to him bringing new life to we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, but now as saved by grace people, covered by the blood of the Lamb, out of our new hearts, we are able to sing new songs of praise to King Jesus. You are worthy. He is worthy. We're not worthy. He, the Lamb, is worthy. I put a few things in boxes in your handouts just to reflect on, maybe scribble some things down, maybe in the break or later when you get back to your churches, talk to your neighbor or people you've been here with and just think about and reflect and maybe jot some things down and by way of application from these things this morning. So that first box says our singing is primarily a response to God's grace and salvation and not the other way around. How does that help us to see the place of singing in church? How does it maybe challenge our motivation when it comes to making music and singing? Are we those that come with that understanding that all our songs of praise to God are in response to, first of all, what he has done for us, specifically through the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't sing to earn God's favor in any way. We sing because we are the redeemed people who have been washed clean and have this glorious hope of heaven. So singing a new song in the context of the big Bible story, it's an appropriate response to Jesus' work. God's redeemed people should sing this new song about Jesus. But why is this the appropriate response to Jesus and his work? According to Revelation 5, here's where we've got to zoom out from that new song and take in what's going on at the start and the end of our chapter. Because Jesus' worthiness is not just introduced sort of blandly and without much comment at the start of chapter 5. No, from verses 1 to 5, there is this huge tension that is being portrayed. There is a big problem that needs to be solved. Until the Lamb is found, no one is worthy to open the scroll. The angel proclaims, verse 2, in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Phew, resolved, weep no more. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." These verses basically teach us that Jesus is central to God's plan for the whole universe. That's what's represented by this imagery of the scroll here. It is God's plan for everything that he has made, including saving a people for himself. And Jesus is central to that plan. He is worthy to bring it all to pass, to execute the plan. And so if he is central to God's plan, then it follows that he should therefore be central to our singing. What obsesses the New Testament should obsess us in our praise and in our songs. Now, it's true that God's plan for creation, for humanity, for particularly his own people, that's a huge plan. There are all sorts of aspects to that. And it's right that we can sing about a whole range of stuff that is part of God's plan for creation and his people and every aspect of life as living by faith in the Son of God. But the message of these verses is that all of God's plan depends on Jesus. He is central. So his person and his work should also be central to our singing. It's the message of Christ that we've put that verse on the back of your booklets. The message or the word of Christ is what to dwell richly in the church as we sing, Colossians 3:16. There can be a great variety of things we should want to sing about as God's people, but our songs, our diet of songs, should have this common anchor and common center, Jesus. So as we'll sing today, and we might want to sing and think about your diet of singing in your church, we may well want to sing hymns of praise to God, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, songs of lament, songs of hope, songs in the midst of suffering, songs that help us maybe learn or dwell on particular passages of God's word that they might dwell in us richly. Songs that explore different facets of the gospel and its application to our lives in all sorts of areas. Songs that center upon the finished work of Jesus. When you think about it, if we've got any pastors or ministers or church leaders here today, doesn't this have parallels with the rest of what we're trying to do as Bible teachers in the lives of our churches? As pastors, we want to teach our people the whole counsel of God. To teach them the bits they especially need to hear at particular times, to teach them how God's word fits together and points to Jesus. Well, let me encourage us all as musicians, as those that have a responsibility to handle God's word, to do those same things with what we sing and our diet of our songs. As we do, we want to use all the richness of God's word, including the inspired responses like the Psalms, to shape our own songs. Now, Isaac Watts was quite brilliant at this. He was one of these geniuses. This week I read a poem that he wrote, which was an acrostic of his name, Isaac Watts, the letters down the side. And he wrote this lovely sort of poem of praise to God using the letters of his names. And it wouldn't look out of place as one of his hymns today. And then I found out he wrote it when he was 6 years old. But he, a long time ago, quite brilliantly grasped this centrality of Jesus and how that was meant to be central to the singing of God's people. He almost pioneered a new way of singing in the church. Up until that point in history, this early 18th century, most churches had only really sung the Psalms. And so Isaac Watts brought out his hymn book, it went by this rather catchy title of The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. It's a bit long to fit in the kind of box on iTunes, isn't it, for an album? It would be too many characters. But he wrote persistently about the centrality of Jesus in his hymns, even his hymns that were based on the Psalms. So, for an example, Psalm 72 is a psalm which is a prayer for the reign of Solomon as king of Israel. Well, Isaac Watts took that and rightly said, well, Solomon was great, yes, but I know a better king, King Jesus. And so based on that psalm, he wrote the hymn, not Solomon shall reign, but Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Coming up to Christmas, Psalm 96, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Isaac Watts again. So let's have a think in that second box there. What sorts of biblical themes and subjects should we be singing about? There are all sorts of things, aren't there, that God's word has to teach us as God's people today as we follow him. How can we make sure that Jesus is the central focus when we sing about these things? What implications does this have for our diet of songs in a service or over a longer period of time? We're not going to be able to sing everything about God's plan in an hour on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, are we? Which raises the importance, the necessity of good leadership, of planning, of feeding our congregations, truth, a balanced diet from God's word. Putting a range of words in their mouths to sing, to express their trust in God. Just as we want to have a diet of teaching from God's word, another area of church life. It involves us managing our list of songs or our database of songs a lot more carefully. It's a lot harder to do nowadays than back in the good old days when you just had a hymn book, numbers one to how many hundred, and those were the only ones you sang until a new hymn book was brought out. But now there are all sorts of new songs, and you just have to type it up, press a button at the back, and we're singing them. But are we managing these range of songs that we have available today so that we keep Jesus at the center? That we sing about God's plan responsibly and well in all its glorious aspects, keeping Jesus, his work, at the center. We need lots of songs. Those of you doing songwriting later, we really do need lots of songs to cover all these great things and to magnify the work of Jesus. We especially need really, really good songs that help us to do this. And so we need to work together on our craft in that way. Singing a new song is the appropriate response to Jesus' work, for he is worthy to execute God's plan. And then thirdly, and much more briefly, and because Jesus is worthy to be praised as God. Jesus is worthy to be praised as God. That's what we glimpse in verses 11 to 14, particularly if we pay attention to the chapter before. So the context of chapter 4 is John's vision of the throne in heaven, like we were singing earlier. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the song or the saying at the end of that chapter, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So God is being praised already in that vision. For he created all things. And then here in chapter 5, we don't sort of have a shift in focus as if we turn away from God the Creator and look at the Lamb who was slain. But rather, the Lamb who was slain is added to this glorious picture, and we're invited to focus on him. And then when we get to the end of chapter 5, we realize that the same kind of praise that is being sung to God the Creator is also being sung to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. His death and resurrection make him worthy to receive, verse 12, power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise, stuff that's been offered to God in the previous chapter. And then they unite in this song of praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, verse 13, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I just want to raise one little application from this as we finish and try and digest some of this together. It strikes me as we read that we can sometimes, as musicians, be very big on God as creator and his creative gifts and giving us gifts of creativity. And we can often think that offering those back to God is part of our worship, which of course it is. But it's not the totality of our worship. It's not as if we can just honor God properly and completely and totally just by offering him back honor as creator because he made all things, or just maybe by playing music and using those creative gifts that he's blessed us with to play to him. I think Revelation 5 tempers that and says that, can you really honor God as he should be honored without honoring the Lamb who was slain as well as God? Which I think raises all sorts of questions for our leadership of music and singing in church life. Can I raise a controversial one? Perhaps it might be difficult for me, reading Revelation 4 and 5 together, to expect non-Christian musicians to be able to join in with what we do up the front here. Is a kind of sort of creative, honoring God as creator, sort of common grace type worship thing. If they're not also going to honor the Lamb who was slain as God and seeking to love and honor and follow him, it challenges us about our discipleship commitment to Jesus and following him, as well as our use of his gifts to praise God the Creator. So maybe this truth helps us navigate issues of who should play in the band and why. What's the most important thing about those who serve in music ministry in our churches? What's the most important thing about all of us today? It's not so much that we are brilliant at what we do on a Sunday, but I should hope that it's that we are those redeemed and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb who are following King Jesus and walking with him. We're committed to those ordinary means that God has given us to grow in grace. It's not just about making the most of creativity and thinking that somehow it's just our creativity that God wants us to worship him with because he's the creator. But no, he's also the judge. He's also the savior. So we must honor the Son in order to truly honor the Father. Our God is glorified in salvation through judgment. And we respond with our whole lives in worship, with our voices in singing God's praise in new songs in response to what he has done. We live in this period of salvation history that's often given this label, rather confusingly, called the already and the not yet. We live with this tension. Salvation, yes, it is already ours, but we are yet to enter the fullness of it in the new creation. And so as we get to grips with God's salvation plan, what he has done already through the Lord Jesus, what he will do, what he is doing for us, his people now, we begin to find our voice in his story of salvation. We live now by faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. We follow the Lamb who was slain, which immediately shapes the kind of following and serving we should be doing, doesn't it? Our King is a Lamb who was slain. This is the same Jesus who, when calling people to follow him, invites them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. It's the same Jesus that washes his disciples' feet and then says, now just as I have washed your feet, you go likewise and wash one another's feet. Singing is, or music making, it's never divorced from discipleship and following Jesus, but often it presents great opportunities to serve others, to wash their feet. So we will serve humbly and sing and make music for others and not just for ourselves. As my old friend Jim would say, God knows what he is doing. Do we know what we are doing as musicians and singers and leaders and servants and writers? I hope we're beginning to find our voice in God's story of salvation through judgment. However we've been gifted, whatever role we have been called to serve in, the challenge is for us, will we lift our voices to join in and to help serve others that they might join in this new song of praise with Jesus at the center, singing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Why don't we take a moment to reflect quietly, to jot down anything we remember, maybe something that God has said to you, or something you will do in response to God's word. Just take a couple of moments, and then I'll pray again and mention what's going to happen next. Father, we praise you for you created all things. And we thank you that your Son is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he was slain. Father, help us, we pray, in our desire to sing this new song of praise to you. We pray that what Jesus has done for us in his death on that cross and in his resurrection and in his power that we have to live for him, we pray that all those things might really profoundly and deeply shape who we are as your people and how we serve with all the gifts that you have given us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.